Let's pray. Loving God, we come before you with a posture of humility this morning as we kneel before you and before your word. We pray, Lord, that your word would have its full effect within each one of our hearts, our minds, and our lives, that you would use it as part of that sanctification process to change us and to transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to submit. Help us to hear, to receive, to understand, and have the faith to live all that you proclaim this morning. For your honor and your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week in our series on the Gospel of Mark, we looked at how the recognition that Jesus was the divine Messiah, as articulated by Peter in his great confession at Caesarea Philippi, represented a high point, right? The actual climax of Mark's Gospel. However, we also saw how their joy was quickly eclipsed by the news that Jesus must suffer and die. And you'll remember that I said that the 12 had difficulty accepting the notion of a suffering Messiah, as seen in Peter's rebuke of Jesus. Right? But Jesus was very clear that they were setting their minds on human things, that they failed to understand that God's plan of redemption would require a sacrifice for sin. Well, our reading this morning takes place immediately following Jesus' rebuke of Peter and the disciples for their short-sightedness. Having explained to them that he was going to die, Mark tells us that Jesus then calls the crowd, right, all the crowd who are milling about Caesarea Philippi to join them. And he takes it one step further by saying that suffering and persecution would also be the lot for anyone who wishes to follow him. He then goes on to describe for them the true nature of discipleship and the kind of commitment that God requires. Now, preacher and teacher K. Arthur writes, "If you do not plan to live the Christian life totally committed to knowing your God and to walking in obedience to him, then don't begin. For this is what Christianity is all about. It is a change of citizenship, a change of governments, a change of allegiance. If you have no intention of letting Christ rule your life, then forget Christianity. It's not for you." You can't get any clearer than that, right? If you have no intention of letting Christ rule your life, then forget Christianity. It's not for you. Now, this quote, I think, highlights the seriousness of Christian commitment. I know nothing, if you think about it, nothing shapes our lives more than the commitments we make. Right? Our commitments define our lives because of the amount of time and energy we put into them, the focus that they have in our lives, whether they're family commitments, work commitments, volunteer, recreational commitments, or our church or spiritual commitments. In Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And according to Paul, of all the commitments that we will make in our life, think about all the commitments that you've made in your life. Of all of those commitments, our primary and most important commitment is the one that we make to God. The one that we make to God through his son Jesus. In fact, this is such an important commitment, such a weighty commitment, that Paul likens it to sacrifice. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So we're called to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God and to dedicate the totality of our lives to him. And as you all know, this commitment is about so much more than just Sunday worship or grace before meals, right? It's about more than just our contribution or our involvement or even our allegiance. God, Scripture tells us very clearly, God wants it all. He doesn't want our leftovers. He doesn't want our seconds. He wants everything. He wants our first fruits, our best, all that we are and all that we have. Now, despite this reality plainly seen throughout Scripture, church growth experts will tell us that we are living in an age of what they have called casual Christianity. We're less than, and I'm not quite sure of, you know, the study that came up with this number, but we're going to use it anyways. We're less than 49%, they say. Less than 49% of the number of people on any church membership list actually attend that church on a regular basis, either in person or online. We can adapt it for our current COVID situation. One person put it this way. God's people have made a decision about Jesus, i.e., they believe in him, but have never made a commitment to follow him. God's people have made a decision about Jesus, i.e., they believe in him, but have never made a commitment to follow him. Now, we can argue with that quote all we want, but at the end of the day, I think it's good just for myself. You know, where am I in all of that? About my belief in Jesus, does it line up with my commitment to him? But, you know, this shouldn't be surprising, right? Because we do live in a world that I believe is becoming more and more anti-commitment, right? People are no longer interested in making long-term commitments, right? And in the generations before us, you got a job and you worked in that job until you retire. That's really not how things are now. Right? People hop from job to job, from contract to contract. Marriage, right? Marriage is not as popular as it used to be as far as people wanting to make that commitment. It's just the world we live in. And so in a world that is telling us subtly or strongly that commitment is blasé, right? We hear the voice of Jesus in the midst of that in our reading this morning saying, if any want to be my disciple, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, the key word here is disciple, right? Now, some translations will use the word follower, but the Greek is the same. It comes from the Greek mathetes, or the Latin discipulus, which means a learner, a student, or an apprentice. A learner, a student, or an apprentice. And if you were to look at that word in Scripture, disciple, it's used, I think, in three basic ways. First of all, to refer to anyone who is being trained or mentored by someone else. It's also used to refer specifically, as we know, to Jesus' 12 selected followers, right, the disciples. And then later, in the book of Acts, once the faith of Christianity spread beyond Israel, that word disciple became synonymous with a new term that emerged, that term being the word Christian. So in each case, regardless of how it's used, a disciple is someone who becomes a student of or a participant in the teachings of someone else. And as we all know, discipleship lies at the heart of the Christian life. In fact, I would argue it marks the beginning of the Christian life. It involves a conscious and intentional decision to go where Jesus goes and to do what Jesus does. To be a disciple carries the idea of imitation. And disciples are those who are not only seeking to understand Jesus and his teachings, but to live them out. To live them out as Jesus lived them out. And so if you think about it then, there is a big difference between going to church on Sunday morning and being a disciple of Jesus. Right? There are many people who are satisfied having a spiritual experience every now and then, but haven't stepped up to the next level of developing a spiritual life or living in a spiritual way. So why is this? Why has casual Christianity become so popular in the church? Well, I believe it has something to do with the fact that we live in a world that seeks instant gratification. And we live in a world that also is always looking for the easiest way out. Have any of you heard of a theologian named Marva Dawn? She's from Vancouver. Maybe you've heard of her, Annie. Well, Marva Dawn argues that much of Western culture is dominated by six values. And as I read these values to you, I want you to tell me if they line up with your experience. So these are six values of Western culture. Number one is pain-free living. Pain-free living. This is the pursuit of happiness and comfort where we rely on technology, medication, and other stimulants to make our life easy and pain-free. Number two is materialism, right? We value stuff instead of people. And life is a race to see who can accumulate more things. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times the Amazon truck arrives at my house. The next one is escapism. Escapism, right? We're driven to amuse ourselves and escape daily stress and life. And that could be all kinds of things, right, that we escape to. The next one is information overload, right? We have so much information coming at us on a daily basis that it is so easy for us to become overwhelmed. And when we become overwhelmed, we tend to want to just give up, right, and give in. The next one is acceptance of violence. Acceptance of violence. We've become, I think, desensitized to the darkness around us. We're used to living in the dark, and so we're not as apt to seek the light and grab for the light as we might be. And finally, instant gratification. Instant gratification. Everything from microwave dinners to casual sex made popular by TV and movies. And so in a culture that is dominated by these six values, it's easy to understand why people aren't willing to count the cost and to pay the price that true Christian discipleship requires. Now, these values may be popular and prevalent in our culture today, especially our Western culture, but we need to understand that they are inconsistent with gospel living, and they're inconsistent with true discipleship. So this morning, I want to reflect on this notion of discipleship by looking at the principle and the paradox that Jesus uses in our reading this morning. The principle and the paradox. And as we do this, I just want you to think about, as I'm talking to you this morning, I was going to say blithering on, but as I'm talking this morning, I want you to think about the kind of commitment that you have made to Jesus. And again, that's only between you and the Lord. So first, let's take a look at the principle. In verse 34, Jesus says, "If any want to be my disciple, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Jesus explains the principle of true discipleship here by identifying three important characteristics. Number one, true discipleship involves laying something down. Laying something down. He says, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves." Now, I've underlined that on your sheet already, but I think you need to underline it again and again and again. Deny themselves. Now, the verb deny comes from the Greek aperneomai. Aperneomai, it's a strong word in the Greek, meaning to have no association with or to completely disown. Right? No association, completely disown. And so denying ourselves doesn't simply mean giving something up, like we might do during Lent, right? A bad habit or some luxury item or necessity, right? Jesus' concern here isn't about so much what we do, but rather who we are. And so in the context of our reading this morning, denying self means we renounce our right to ourselves and the right to rule our own lives. Right? And this involves submission, and this involves humility. Right? Denying ourselves isn't about devaluing ourselves. Right? It's not about thinking less of ourselves, but rather getting self out of the way and not thinking about self at all. Right? It's about where we're focused. Are we focused on self, or are we focused on the Lord? Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." Right? Paul's giving us a hint here about what denying ourselves looks like. It means disowning our own sinful self and our own sinful ways that were put to death when we are buried with Christ in our baptism, and seeking with God's help to embrace as fully as possible our new identity in Christ, that new nature. Now, why is self-denial so important? Well, I think it's simple. Because self is a stumbling block. Let me say that again. Self is a stumbling block. It is so easy for everything to be about me. It's so easy for us to focus on self, to get caught up in our own needs, wants, and desires, to be overly impressed by our own strengths and abilities. When we are so self-focused, we're unable to focus on God, and we're unable to focus on anyone else. And this prideful approach to life, making it all about me, hinders true love of God and true love of neighbor, and keeps us from making any real or lasting commitment to Jesus because we just can't get past ourselves. Denying self means letting go of our pride and seeking the place of humility. It means following the example of Jesus in Philippians 2:5-8. Paul says, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Denying self means emptying ourselves, right, giving up our rights and admitting that we are 100% dependent on Christ. It means, as Paul said earlier, submitting ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice to him. It means laying down our lives, everything we are, and everything we have for him. Now, even as I say that, right, I know from my own life experience that this is not an easy thing to do. It's not easy for me, and it's not easy for you, because self doesn't like to be denied. But it is possible, right? Jesus wouldn't call us to do it if it wasn't possible. It's possible through his help and the work of the Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body, trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Let me ask you, are you living the life of a disciple? Are you willing to deny yourself and to lay it all down for Jesus? So that was characteristic number one. Number two, so denying self, true discipleship involves lifting something up. So we lay something down, we lift something up. Jesus says, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross." Now, in order to understand what the cross is, we need to understand what the cross is not. So despite what we might think, and I think you've heard me say this to you before, despite what we might think, our cross, the cross that Jesus is calling us to pick up, our cross isn't those annoyances in our lives. Right? Our cross is not a disagreeable spouse, or a wayward child, or a ding-a-ling neighbor. Right? Our spouse is not financial hardship, health issues, the challenges of life. Right? So often we share a difficulty in our life and then we say, oh, but that's just the cross I bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about here at all. And if we think that is, then we're missing the point altogether. The cross isn't just a place of suffering. Right? If the cross was just a place of suffering, then that comparison might be okay. A disagreeable spouse? Yes, that's your cross. Suffer on. But the cross is not just a place of suffering. The cross is a place of death. Right? When Jesus spoke of the cross, his original audience, all those people standing around him on the road to Caesarea Philippi, they would have known exactly what he meant. The cross wasn't the iconic sentimental symbol that it has become over two millennia of Christianity that we wear around our necks and in our ears. For those living in the first century, a cross was universally understood as a painful and horrendous instrument of execution. When Jesus says that we're to take up our cross, he's saying that we are to live as though we are dead. Paul puts it this way, I think, in Philippians 3, verses 10 to 11. He says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. And I think German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he puts it very well. When he says, when Christ calls a man, when Christ calls a woman, he bids him, he bids her, come and die. In Jesus' day, when a person took up their cross, it was the start of a death march. And spiritually speaking, the cross represents the suffering that's ours because of our relationship with Jesus. It represents our desire and effort to die to self every day and to die to the old way of life so that we can live more and more out of the identity of that new creation. Again, Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. Think about your sufferings this past year. Were you able to see those as suffering with Jesus? Right, taking up our cross means that we are willing to go all the way for Jesus. No holds back. No holds barred. No turning back. That we're willing to endure suffering, shame, ridicule, embarrassment, rejection, persecution, and yes, even death. That we're willing to die to self and our own wants and our own needs and our own desires every day. More importantly, it also means seeing meaning and seeing purpose in our suffering, bringing us closer and closer to Jesus. That call to take up our cross has definitely nothing to do with a comfortable pew or chair, as the case may be. So are you living the life of discipleship? Right, how far are you willing to go for Jesus? Right, have you picked up the cross? So true discipleship involves laying something down, picking something up, and number three, living something out. Living something out. Jesus says, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Follow me. Now, all four Gospels include an account of the call of the disciples. And in each case, we're told that in response to Jesus' invitation, the disciples left everything, including their work and their families, and they followed him. Just like that. Right? No questions asked. I think there are two important messages for us in these call stories. First of all, Jesus' call to follow sometimes requires a change of location and a change of vocation. Location and vocation. Right? If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to be prepared, like those first disciples, to leave where we are and what we're doing. To change our focus, to change our direction, to change our priorities. And second, Jesus' call to follow demands immediacy. Right? Jesus says, come follow me now. Right? There's no time for deliberation or for waiting for the right time. Right? We're told that the disciples dropped everything, literally, and immediately followed. Now, the verb to follow here in this verse, a form of the Greek word akolotheo, is the same verb found in John 10:27, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. In other words, like sheep submitting to the voice of their shepherd, genuine followers of Jesus, true disciples, are characterized by loving obedience to him and by loving obedience to his word and to his commands. Right? Jesus says very clearly in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Elsewhere he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. To be a disciple, then, is to continually follow Jesus. Right? It's a way of life. It's a pattern of being and a pattern of living. Following Jesus means getting to know him in the kind of way that comes from spending time with him, by reading his word, by communing with him in prayer, by gathering with his body for worship. Following Jesus means desiring to be like him in every way and allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us, as painful as that process may be, into his likeness. It means seeking to have the same mind as Christ and the same heart as Jesus, a heart of love and compassion and mercy for all people, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, especially those EGR people in your life, right? Extra grace required. You know who those people are in your life. That might be me in your life. I don't know. It means learning to trust Jesus, right? To believe in him and to hear his voice. And most importantly, following Jesus means we're willing to be led, right? Again, that comes back to submission and humility and dying to self. We're willing to be led. Sometimes to places we don't understand. To places we don't want to go, to places that might be dark and scary, painful and unpleasant, because we trust and we follow the shepherd. We live in a world where there are so many conflicting voices calling out to us to follow them. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, whose voice am I listening to? Right, whose voice are you listening to? Are you living the life of a disciple? Who are you following? So that's the principle. Those three characteristics. Laying something down, picking something up, living something out. Now the paradox. Verse 35. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. So what Jesus is doing here is he's continuing to describe the nature of true discipleship, this time by using a paradox. Now, simply put, a paradox is a statement that's seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet is still true. Now, in this case, the paradox is this. Those unwilling to surrender their lives to Christ, choosing instead to to cling to sin, to selfish ambition and acceptance by the world, will one day lose their souls to everlasting life. Right? They're clinging to life, but they're going to lose it. However, those willing to let go of life, those willing to abandon everything for the sake of Christ and commit to those three principles we just looked at, they will receive eternal life. Right? So you're either holding on and you're going to lose it, or you're letting go and you're going to gain it. It's easy to think about because you can't gain something when your hands are tightly clenched around something else, right? We can only gain something and receive when our hands are open. Now, it's important to understand here that Jesus isn't saying that every form of self-sacrifice has a spiritual value, right? If I give up chips, if I don't eat a bag of chips on Friday night because I, you know, would rather spend my $2 on coffee that week, I mean, that's a huge sacrifice for me. That has no eternal value, right? So not every sacrifice we make in this world is for Jesus. Only those that are done for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. And try as I may, I cannot justify not eating chips for Jesus' sake and the sake of the gospel. Other than maybe saying, I'll help you live longer to proclaim it, but I don't know. Anyway, Jesus illustrates, I think, this paradox, helps us to understand it a bit better in Matthew 13. And what he does is he uses two parables of the kingdom to help us understand. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then, in his joy, goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. I don't know about you, but these parables help me to understand this paradox a little bit better. Right? Just as someone might sell all that they own to gain something of greater value, true disciples of Jesus are those who are eager to give up everything to gain Christ and the salvation that he alone provides. As the Apostle Paul, I think, says about his own life in Philippians 3:8, he says, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Again, Paul speaking to that paradox, right? Letting go of one thing to gain something of far more value. Jesus then continues his teaching here by posing two rhetorical questions in verses 36 and 37. He says, for what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? And again, so here's this paradox. At the end of the day, when it's all been said and done, to obtain all the riches, all the respect, all the accolades that this world can offer, and yet die apart from Christ, is to be eternally destitute. Right? So you can have everything this world offers, but at the end of the day, if you don't have Jesus, Paul's telling us, and Jesus is telling us, you have nothing. Right? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. The world and all that the world contains, as wonderful as it is, or some of it is, it's passing away. However, every person's soul will live forever. And so given this reality, I think it's incredible to think that anyone would choose to forfeit eternity in heaven for a few fleeting decades of self-indulgence in this life. But sadly, that's what many people choose to do, because that is the persuasive power of sin and darkness. Jesus wraps up all of this teaching in these words in verse 38. Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So the purpose of Jesus' first coming, and we're seeing this now in this transition in the Gospel of Mark, was to suffer and die as the only sacrifice for sin acceptable to God. However, Jesus is giving us a hint here of a future day when he will return as king and triumph in judgment. And as the divine judge, Jesus is the determiner, the sole determiner of every person's eternal destiny. And so he says quite clearly, whoever rejects Christ in this life, being ashamed of him and his words, will be rejected by him at judgment. However, those who believe and who seek to live lives of committed discipleship, the return of Jesus is a blessed hope. Right? The return of Jesus is a comforting promise that they can eagerly wait to see fulfilled. And in the meantime, as they wait, as we wait, we're not ashamed of Christ or his word. Instead, having embraced Jesus in faith, we can rest confident in the knowledge that we're forgiven and that we're redeemed, and that he who has begun this good work in us will be faithful to complete it until that day. So as we think about this paradox then, about letting go of this world to gain something far better in the next, the question is, are you prepared to lose your life for Christ? Or are you grasping the things of this world? Right, what am I living for? What are you living for? For the here and now? Bless you. Or for eternity? When it comes to Christian discipleship, the kind of discipleship that Jesus is speaking about in our reading this morning, at the end of the day, it's all about commitment. Right? True commitment to Christ is not something that should be taken lightly, but rather recognizes the radical change that Jesus brings to a believer's life and the level of submission and humility and obedience that's required to give him rightful place in one's life as Lord of all. Right, Christians are very good at acknowledging Jesus as Savior, as the one who died for our sins. But sometimes we can struggle acknowledging him as Lord and giving him full authority and full reign in, over, and through our lives. But Jesus puts it really clearly. If anyone want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Right, friends, this is a spiritual law. Right, as I've called it before, a kingdom principle. We can't escape it. We can't pretend it's not true, even if we'd like to. So given this reality, we have two choices. We can either seek to save our lives and live for self, spending all of our time and energy trying to gain the whole world, the pride, the prestige, the power, the possessions, only to forfeit our soul at the end of the day. Or we can seek to find our life by actually losing it, by living as true disciples of Jesus, daily denying ourselves, daily taking up our cross, and daily seeking to follow him. We can either live or have the appearance of life. The choice is ours. However, before we make this choice, we need to ask ourselves if we are willing to count the cost and pay the price. I believe Jesus is here in our midst through his Spirit, just like he was with the disciples in that crowd on the road to Caesarea Philippi. He's here and he's calling us to be his disciples, right, to renew that commitment we made to him at our baptisms. So the question is, what commitment are you willing to make? Forget about what you've done before. What commitment are you willing to make this morning? Are you willing to pay the price? Let's pray. I'm going to end with the Lordship Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge my need of you and accept you as my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord, and my Deliverer. I invite you now to be the Lord of my whole life, to rule and reign in and through me. I invite you, Lord, to be the Lord of my mind, my attitude, and my mental health. Lord of my body and my physical health. Lord of my spirit and all my worship and devotion. Lord of all my family and of all my relationships. Lord of my sexuality and its expression. Lord of all my work and service for you. Lord of all my material goods and needs. Lord of my finances and possessions. Lord of all my emotions and all of my reactions. Lord of my will, my priorities, and all of my decisions. Lord of the manner and time of my death. Thank you, Lord, that your blood was shed that I might be set free. Amen.